Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would hear Jesus today. Heavenly Father, we would be moved to love and serve Jesus today. Amen. Amen. I just need to take care of a little detail. That means you can quietly talk amongst yourselves for about 45 seconds. All right. We have entered into the new year. It doesn't seem very new. It sort of feels like March and April last year all over again. And literally, only God knows how long it will continue. And I think that I am not the only one longing for change in the new year. Isn't that the whole point of New Year's resolutions? Longing for change, recognizing that our deepest concerns, the things that affect us most, aren't necessarily our outward circumstances, even though all of our lives have been dramatically reshaped in the last 9 months. The things that give us the most problems are the things that come from within inside ourselves. And therefore, New Year's resolutions focus on what we can do, for a lack of a better word, to make ourselves better. Perhaps a little bit harsh, but still accurate. Changes that will make us be able to like ourselves more. To be freed from the things that we know hurt us, but struggle to leave behind. Christianity is fully aware of those issues, isn't it? How did we open up our service? By the confession of our sins. What was your expectation when you confessed your sins? Was it simply a liturgical ritual we do before we can get to singing? Was it something that you think you need to do to propitiate an angry God? What did you expect God to do? Or better yet, be doing as you confessed your sins? What do you think makes you change? What is your hope that next year's new resolution, New Year's resolutions will be different from this year's New Year's resolutions, because you will have seen change? So often in the church, well, does anyone here have the secret how to stop sinning? What's culture tell us is the secret to change. Ever know? I'm afraid I'm still far more attuned to American culture, to German culture, but has cancel culture come to German society? What's the purpose of cancel culture? If we shame people for their bad behavior, maybe they'll change, maybe they won't, but we'll make an example out of them so that nobody else will want to be shamed the same way, so people will change and follow our views. Isn't that what it's really all about? Is public shaming? Because isn't shame what gets people to change? Is that what the church does when it begins its service by confession and repentance? Is the church reminding you of your shortcomings so that you will feel sufficient guilt and shame, so you'll try harder and change? Anyone here ever been an athlete? Competed? How are you supposed to feel when you lose?
Bad.
You're supposed to feel like what? A loser, right? You're supposed to hate yourself when you lose, right? Why? Well, and if you haven't learned to hate yourself when you lose, all too often, what has the world of sport given you to help you internalize self-hatred at losing? A coach who tells you and shames you. Now, perhaps the coach is just a maladjusted, emotionally dried up piece of work who really wants to hurt people, but usually they think they're doing you a favor. They're helping you. They're not sadists, they're nurturers. Why do they think that making you hate yourself when you lose will help you? Because if they can make losing feel so bad emotionally, you will do everything in your power not to lose again. That's true in sports. Ever noticed professors can make you feel the same way? Teachers? Bosses? Pastors? It is so culturally ubiquitous that shaming people, helping them hate themselves as they are, will motivate them to change, that all across Western society in different ways, we see the pattern sticking its head up. Anyone here ever gone fishing? When you go fishing, you put a naked hook in the water. Is that right? No. You put a worm, you put bait. Why do you put something on the hook? That's right, because fish don't want to commit suicide. Sin is destructive. But nobody commits a sin thinking it's going to destroy their lives. sin always has bait. And the bait is different things for different people, but it usually is always the same category. And what is the bait sin uses? To make you feel good, even if it's momentarily. The purpose of drugs and alcohol is to make the pain go away by being numb to it. Pete Rose was a famous American baseball player who was addicted to the adrenaline rush of competition, of living on the edge, of risky behavior. And when he got too old and had to retire, he missed that same thrill of having skin in the game. So he started to bet on baseball, which is illegal in the game. And he got caught and he got banned for life. But for him, betting gave him that rush of feeling good again. I don't know what it is for you, but whatever makes you feel good, that's how you're going to get tempted. Now, wait a minute, what did I just say? I said that so often in culture and in the church, we think that making ourselves hate ourselves is going to give us the power to choose better in the future, to resist sin. But how does sin work? What's its great temptation? It makes us want to feel good. Now, I'm an American, so bear with me. I know I'm slow, but is it a strategy for success to make yourself feel bad so you won't want to make yourself feel good? If your response to sin is to shame and hate yourself, doesn't that just make you more vulnerable to wanting to make yourself feel good, even for a moment? There's a wonderful Anglican prayer that begins traditional liturgical services, and it goes like this. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. Isn't that a great phrase? Thoughts of our hearts. Anglicans want to hold head and heart together. Experience and intellectual reflection as an integral part together of the Christian life. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may hate ourselves and worthily magnify thy name. Is that what it says? Yeah. That we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy name. Isn't it true that the secret to stop sinning is simply to love God more than the sin? Isn't the secret to stop sinning is to feel that the love of God makes you feel so good that you don't need a false narrative, an imposter. According to Paul in Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with Christ
in heavenly places now. Do you realize that you have access to the fullness of God's love today? And nothing will satisfy you more than experiencing the fullness of His love. You have a lifetime of good gifts ahead of you that His love is going to give you, but you don't have to wait until X happens for you to have that sense of completion. I work with Olympic athletes, and how often is their whole mentality that eventually, 5, 10, or 15 years down the road, I'm going to win the gold medal, and then I will be happy. Michael Phelps gave a documentary this summer, which he told publicly that those of us who work in that community have known firsthand. 80% of Olympic gold medalists experience post-Olympic depression, and many of them actually can become suicidal. Because we are not defined by our achievements, but by our relationships. And when we use our achievements to replace relationships, to make us feel loved, because we've accomplished X, we just put ourselves on a treadmill that doesn't ever satisfy. And if you get to the pinnacle, you discover it's empty. What about you? What are you telling yourself that you can't be happy today because you don't have X? But if you work for X, then you will be. What goal that God has asked you to pursue has become the idol to replace Him in your life today? What lie have you been listening to that He wants to break through so that you can experience the fullness of that love today and enter in to His Sabbath rest? And despite the ups and downs that come with pursuing excellence, seek to achieve not because you're missing a piece you hope to get, but because you want to express a fullness you already have in His service and the service of others. You know, this idea that it's somehow religiously sanctioned to shame ourselves into change is so deeply rooted that even when we hear the prodigal son, immediately that's how we interpret it. That it's the shame of the pigsty that motivates him to change. Anyone ever heard that interpretation? Well, a man named Kenneth Bailey, a professor of New Testament in Beirut, who learned Arabic and read the Arabic Christian commentaries on the parables from around 1000 AD, and therefore commentaries that still were in touch with the Palestinian culture of Jesus' day, gives a very different read on the prodigal son. The first thing to recognize is the prodigal is not the son, but the father. What's a prodigal? Someone who extravagantly and wastefully uses resources. In Palestinian culture, when the younger son comes to the father and asks for his inheritance, he's saying to the father, "You are dead to me. Our relationship is over. I want now what I'm going to get when you are dead." And the father understands that. That it's a death of his relationship with his son. That's why at the end of the parable, over and over he says, "My son was dead." Because his son had declared himself to the face of the father that I am dead to you as your son. And what should a good father in that culture have done? He should have slapped the boy up the side of the head for being so grossly disrespectful. What does the father do? He gives him his inheritance. A prodigal act of wantonly using resources. But to make matters worse, not only does the father give this meet the irresponsible and disrespectful demand of his now former son, the son acts in a wanton manner and soon loses all of his wealth. And he's reduced to feeding pigs. This is a good Jewish boy. And what's it mean for him to be feeding pigs? It means unclean animals are better off than he is. What better picture of the shame of the results of his completely irresponsible actions? And so, in verse 17, can we put the story back up on the overhead? Is that possible? In verse 17, he comes to his senses, right? And then notice what it says in verses 18 and 19. What he's going to say to his father. And then look at verse 21. What does he say to his father? Can you spot the difference between what he was intending to say and what he did say? I assume this is an informal evening service, so it doesn't have to be a rhetorical question. What's the difference between what he intended to say and what he did say? He doesn't mention being made one of his hired hands. In the eyes of the Palestinian commentators, he didn't repent in verse 17. He simply came to his senses. He recognized he had a really bad boss. And his dad was a good boss. So he's going to go back and work for his father. That means he's envisioning two things. He's still going to be supporting himself. Now, obviously, in a style a lot less than what he had been accustomed to, but he still was going to be independent and take care of himself. And there is nothing in there about seeking to be restored to his father as a son. It's simply a better business deal. But what's he say in verse 21? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. He stops. What makes the difference between wanting to simply be someone who supports himself or someone who throws himself on the mercy of the Father as his son? Verse 20. And what does verse 20 say? So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arm around him and kissed him. Why did he run to his son? Well, the first thought from a Western point of view is he's so happy to see him, right? But the Middle Eastern commentaries point out that when the son leaves the village, he doesn't only insult the father, he insults everyone in the village. I come from a small town in Kansas, and I know you hear lots of young people say, I can't wait to get out of this one horse town. I'm gonna make it big. And of course, after 3 years, their dreams don't pan out, and they come back home. And the people are really accepting, right? There is sometimes snickering, sometimes payback, you thought you were too good for us. Well, in the Palestinian culture, he had insulted the villagers by saying he was too big for them. And the father knew his son and they knew the villagers. And when he comes back through, there's going to be arguments, and there's one of him, 20 of them, and his son is going to get the discipline from the village that he should have gotten from his father. The father knows his son is in danger of being humiliated even more by the villagers. What's the one thing that will save him? If the richest man in the community gets to the boy first and publicly embraces him. Because of the father, they won't touch him. But the father has to get there first. And what does he have to do to get there? He's got to run. If I'm a wealthy sheik from Saudi Arabia, what do I wear? I wear a long gown, right? Flowing sleeves. Why do I wear that? For two reasons. It keeps the sun off my body, which is pretty important if you're living in a desert environment. but it also shows your status. Anyone ever seen those little Egyptian figures they put in the pyramids with the pharaohs, the slaves? Next time you're in London, go to the British Museum. Go take a look. They're really interesting. They're all about this big, and guess what the slaves wear? Just loincloths. Why? I mean, you look at their arms are really brown because the sun has been beaten down on them. Why don't they wear big robes? Yeah, well, can you work in robes? Many Hebrew scholars think the traditional translation of Joseph's coat of many colors is a mistranslation for a coat of long sleeves. Why would his brothers be so outraged for the youngest to get a coat of long sleeves? Meant that he didn't have to work. So the father is dressed in an outfit that makes clear that he doesn't have to work, he doesn't have to hurry. He has servants who do that and run around. But if he's going to save his son, he's got to run. Now, ladies, have you ever run in a long evening dress? What do you have to do to run in a long evening dress? You have to itch it up, right? And for the father to hitch up his robes to get to his son first was an act of public humiliation. It was to make the father an equal of a common laborer by showing his legs. The father had to humiliate himself so that his son wouldn't be humiliated. It's when the son sees that incredible display of unconditional love, that's what breaks his heart, according to the Arab Christian commentaries. That's why he throws himself on the mercy of the Father. That's why he's prepared to be a son again and not a servant. Because in the face of that kind of love, how could he not return it? Now, the younger son gets it. The older brother doesn't. He's outraged. He's worked all this time, done everything the father said, and now the father has given the son money that actually should belong to him because they've already divided the estate. And then, is verse 31 up there? Please put verse 31 up there. What does the father say to the older son? My son, you are always with me. And that line is the key to the whole parable. Both sons wanted the money. One wanted it disrespectfully and irresponsibly. The other wanted to do it by the right and honorable and society condoned manner. But the treasure isn't the treasure. What's the real treasure? Being in the presence of the Father, experiencing that kind of love. No matter how much the father gives the younger son will never get back the years of living apart from the Father. And what is so sad is that the older brother, who was in the presence of the Father, wasn't in his heart, because he didn't see the Father as his treasure. He saw the treasure as the treasure. As Christians, God is lavishing his love on us. He gives us so many good things. But it's so easy to slip into the mentality that the things he gives us are the things we think will truly make us happy, and not him. And when we don't get what we think we need, we shame ourselves to try to harder. The good news is that Jesus calls us to practice today living in the presence of the unconditional love that he gives for us, and watching that love birth in us a love for him that's stronger than our love for the world. Something that enables us to change from the inside out. In the final analysis, repentance isn't something we do to please God. Repentance is what God is pleased to do for us by drawing us closer to him. So for this year's New Year's resolutions, if you really want to see change in you, focus on his love for you. Because love for God does not come from shame, guilt, fear, or duty. As 1 John 4 tells us, we love him because he first loved us. May God in this coming year do for all of us what he did for the prodigal, and show his unconditional love, that he may draw us out of ourselves, our self-constructs, our idols, and enter more fully into the love that he has for us today, even as he takes us on a journey of a lifetime, pursuing excellence in our activities. Not because they give us something we don't have, but they're an opportunity for us to express with gratitude the goodness we've already been given, so that we may pour that out in service to him and others. In Christ's name, amen.